might be a benefit and then to our advantage and our spiritual growth. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, we have been kind of introing it. We have a situation with this thing of the priesthood of the believer and that everybody is a priest. Why? No. I just asked a different question, and I mean a question in a different way. Wasn't a very good question, especially when I'm working with POS, with all our... Okay. The church... It...
Is.
Okay. The church doesn't have a priesthood. It is a priesthood. So everybody in the church, see, I had to leave that out to make my question confusing. Everybody in the church is a priest because they're in the church. I mean, just by being placed in the body of Christ, you became a priest. And it doesn't make any difference how old you are, your gender, your social status, anything like that. You're in Christ. You're part of that oneness and the unity. Now, again, the beauty of that unity is that we are priests and we are in the heavenly temple. Things happen down here that affect our relationship in heaven. We offer sacrifices, and because we are also at the right hand, we have a very unique opportunity because we do not have to have anybody go between us except the one in whom we find ourselves at the right hand. And that is, we have one at the right hand who is our high priest. And so we don't need to have somebody pray for us. It's always interesting to me when somebody asks me to pray for them, and it depends on who. I mean, I have no problem with it. I'm just concerned about some people. I do have, once in a while, someone might ask me to pray for them or somebody. And then what do I do? I can't say what I want to say because I can't. Because I have an unbeliever that does that. That unbeliever asks me to pray for what? Anything. I mean, it's really important. I mean, it's because I'm on the inside track, so I'm on it. They want to. I mean, that's the attitude. And so when there are issues and it is, and I mean, I understand. A believer asks me to pray for him. I sometimes, and I have to be led to do this. Because I don't want to be offensive. I might say, have you prayed about it, too? And sometimes what I'm trying to do is make sure they understand. They have as much access as I do, unless they're carnal. Well, and I get spiritual and do it for yourself. No, I have to be careful about saying that, too. But that's the opportunity. We all have that direct access, and that's what we're talking about. Last week, we moved very quickly down the section where I have the charts, and you have intercessors or in-between people, mediators, and they can be clergy, that is a Roman priest or that they see. You go to a priest and he does, well, there's some real interesting New Testament patterns. I've said in the past, maybe one day, and it's not going to happen, but I've always wanted to be able to just sit down and do it corroborates with the book. And that is to do a paper that demonstrates exactly the fact that a priest under the law had to communicate with the Father for most people. Well, with Jehovah, let's do it that way. And so, I mean, it's pretty clear. It's just I'd like to have it systematized so that when I get a question or two, I can throw it at people. It's a lot easier to have done some work than to have to do it. And so I haven't quite dodged questions because I don't have the extensive list that I normally would of things in that area. I worked too many corners of this priesthood of the believer over the years. And so you can have a pastor, you can have a priest. You have to have some way to make it, make a relationship so God will hear you. So you have to holify yourself. How do you holify yourself? You do it become by becoming sacred through the sacraments. And you have sacraments in the Roman Church. And you have sacraments in the Reformed Church and the Episcopal Church. I mean, any of those offshoots of Romanism, immediately, Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Syrian Orthodox, Egyptian Orthodox, these different little groups generally have a sacramental system. And so they're a means of grace. And all it is so you can have some access, which they can't have in the first place. They don't, you know, if they're not really believers in that. And so that's the beauty we have. What we do is one-on-one. I mean, we are one-on-one with Christ, and He is our intercessor, and through Him we communicate. God the Father doesn't hardly even sees us, I don't think. I think He sees, I mean, we're in Christ so much that when we ask something, He understands it coming from a human side of things, and He sees Christ. And I think that's pretty cool. Because if I'm praising God, and He sees it coming from Christ, He's got to feel good. You know, I'm using human terms. But it's got to be a dimension of the decree that's just really awesome. So that's where we've gone. We're one-on-one with Him. And so as a result, we're expected to be involved in digging into the Word so we can know what God wants us to do. We don't hire somebody to do it for us, is what I'm saying. We have that responsibility. And we're in an environment, a valley that's maybe a little overboard in the sense that we've got a bunch of pastor teachers that are just going crazy trying to learn a bunch of things. And we end up talking the talk, and it's really hard sometimes because we get out of school on Friday afternoon, go to church on Sunday, there's a whole day in there where we haven't talked, you know, about some of these things. And I was smiling today with the guys coming out of Chris's class with Matt and Courtney. And they got off on something, which led to a pile of questions. And, of course, the questions come floating into my class. And so, and they're not, you know, they're not little trivial questions. You know, how many times does the word for faith occur with all of its derivatives? Yeah, I know that off the top of my head on it. And I thought, well, the derivatives, I think there were seven. I found out there were nine. I forgot a couple of them with an alpha privative from. And started down to show a couple of them. 266 times pistis causes, I mean, the word faith, the noun. And I said, I don't think we dare have time in my class to do the studies that you were trying to do in that class, which was only an edge of that class. It was a little bit of a rabbit. But this is what happens. But at Valley, we try to, I think we strive to be those who are well acquainted with our Lord through His Word. And that's kind of one of the goals. These guys don't always understand how I watch them, and I know the rest of the faculty does too. But I'm looking at what God is doing to grow them. I want to see growth, and I'm not talking about intellectual growth. I want to see some spiritual growth and see that happen. And, I would like to think that the minute somebody's in that atmosphere, that big things happen in that area. And the best of it is I've seen it over and over and over. And that's why I like to keep doing this, God wants me to. That's why I do it. But I love it because I see that God is making an impact on guys. And through that, it will be on people that God leads them to minister to. And that's what we want to see happen. And so we have to relate to the Holy Spirit. If we're going to be one-on-one, we better let the one who teaches be the right one. You know, don't grab some book by Mary Glover or Eddie Patterson Fry that won't give you nothing but heresy. That's
Christian Science. I like the fat name. She was divorced so many times, it's hard to remember them all. In that, or Ellen G. White, she was only married once, but that's Seventh-day Adventist. But the book that's almost more important to many Seventh-day Adventists in the Bible is Desire of the Ages, which is the book she wrote. And we go on. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4 is a verse I put in here in my notes. I didn't put them in your notes. Because it does tell us that we need to have, I mean, if there's this need to be related to the Spirit of God. We don't go one-on-one, but we don't go without help. Human one, human one. But then we have God, the Godhead working in us. And you'll notice 2:4 of 1 Corinthians. It says, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words," and enticing of man's wisdom. Enticing is a word that describes, what do I want to say, rhetorical devices. Persuasive words. Words that you can use to make people pay attention. There's a big science there. And a person who knows how to use rhetorical devices can get a lot of people to do just about anything they wanted to. And they volunteer because the words worked. And they're designed for that exact thing. That's a problem. When you study rhetoric and you understand that and you understand logic and logical fallacies and you listen to some of these great, wonderful speeches that are floating around and you just shake your head and say, come on, sheep. Don't let them persuade you, but they're doing it. I mean, you can see all of these things. It's awesome. Anyway, I was thinking about that. I won't say any more about it. I was thinking about some of the food I eat. And I like it, but I don't like all the salt. And I don't know whether I should eat it. And so there's the dilemma that goes with it, since I saw a case of it in my garage when I went out this evening. This was in cans. And they still don't have Cheetos.
Don't get on, I love salt. I get that stuff, doesn't bother me at all.
Oh. Well, I'm at a point where I really notice it.
I hold water, but it doesn't bother my blood pressure one bit. Not a bit. It never has affected me.
I just have gotten to the point I just don't like it. I have restaurants I used to go to. It's really hard for me not to go to McDonald's. Because it's, in the morning, it's just nice to have a sausage McMuffin once in a while.
Nice salty sausage.
Oh, man. I thought I was going to grit on my teeth. Tastes like there's so much salt in that. I don't think they liquefy it. Anyway, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, last part of 1:4 of 1 Corinthians 2, demonstration, manifestation is the idea, apodexesai, and the idea is to point out or to display or to demonstrate something, and so demonstration isn't bad, and so the Spirit, he works and it does something for us. He's demonstrating things through us. And so when we think in these terms of God's Word, as a result, the believer, I think when we really get so used to it, that's like me not eating salt. I don't cook with it. If I was cooking absolutely every day with no salt at all, I could go down to a Carl's Jr. and I probably would buy a salad or something. Just because, I'm that sensitive to it anymore. And I don't eat every day without salt. I know there's plenty in some of the things I cook with on it. And so away in that matter. So, nothing comes in between. We have direct access. We have soul competency. We are accountable for our own decisions
when it comes to where we want to stand with God as far as the truth of the Word of God. And it's interesting. Nobody should be able to enforce a system of doctrine on us except the Holy Spirit. And I was just talking to somebody last night where a couple got married and they shouldn't have. A pastor in a church said the guy was a believer. The guy is from the Church of Christ. So he was saved by water, not by faith. Well, he says he was saved by faith. But anybody that hasn't been baptized by a minister of the Church of Christ, who has been baptized by the Church of Christ, clear back to whosoever John the Baptist was. No, they don't. Some of them do go back that far. You're not saved. And they got married. And this one pastor said that the guy was saved. Now they've been married a year, and what's the story? Yeah, the story is she's being obedient to her husband, going to this Church of Christ, and this person we were just reading about in 1 Corinthians 2:4 seems to be agitating her a lot, and she is totally uncomfortable, and he's uncompromising. And an interesting problem on it. So it is just really interesting. Out of that thing. Our beliefs are not imposed by human authority. It doesn't hurt you to be a little careful. Don't believe what you believe because some teacher taught you, including this teacher. Don't do it because I do. I learned this. It kind of got me in trouble from time to time, that I would study everything before I would preach it. Bad news, don't preach 10-minute seminary notes. And so that's what I've done. I've always studied more than probably more than I need to, but not for me. I need it. I need to get that reinforcement. I need to be immersed in it. And so I would check everything else out on my own. There were days I would not preach any certain things because I didn't have the time to go back through it thoroughly to see what God said. And I didn't want to say, well, this is what Dr. Schaefer said or so-and-so. I mean, he's the one you'd all know. And so I did that. And sometimes it would get me in trouble because I didn't always see eye to eye with some people in it because I went to the Word and studied it, and I hope I'm thorough enough. You know, I tried my best to do that. Once again, I still run out of hours. And so it's let the Holy Spirit do it. Sounds like this passive thing has got me hooked on it. And you let Him do it, and that's key. Okay, now, the next realm is our heavenly high priest. That's on our next page. And it's so interesting when we start dealing with the priesthood of Christ. Man needs a high priest according to the scriptures. Without a high priest, Israel was on the ropes. Then they had a high priest that wasn't so hot. And Israel was on the ropes with a high priest because he had things out of control in his family. You can think of Eli. Well, wasn't the fact that things were so far out of control? Samuel would not have become what he was the way he did. I think he still would have been the prophet and still would have been the last judge and all of that. But he should have never been where he was. And if the law had been enforced, and if God was, and what do I want to say, kind, he let her take a kid and put him in a place where he shouldn't have been. And he should have been killed. He was functioning as a priest in a place where priests functioned. It was not permitted for any other tribe. In other words, she dropped him in the middle of a nuclear reactor without any protective gear. And God protected him in that. But it was a thing of a high priest, someone who was there. And so there is a need, and the reason why do we need a high priest? Because we are incapable, even as priests, of doing what we need to do. He is a heavenly intercessor. He's our advocate. There are a lot of things that go on because we have a high priest, and that makes a big difference. And so we're limited on it. We need to be very careful. We need to understand that when we think about being at the right hand, that is pure, unadulterated grace. There is not a bit of any merit that you have or I have that gives us a right to be there. It's Christ that is the reason we're there, because he is there and we are in him. And so when we understand it, I'm always concerned when we teach some of the teaching of the word and this priesthood of the believer. It's a gracious thing all the way. I mean, just the fact that we're able to give sacrifices, and our sacrifices are accepted in heaven, just like a sacrifice, or not just like, better than the sacrifices right in the temple in Jerusalem. God accepts our sacrifices, and what does it cost us? Nothing, most of the time. Maybe the sacrifice of giving once in a while, but reading back through that again yesterday out of Philippians 4, because I was working the verse next door, and 19 is where my God shall supply all your needs. There's an all. Neat promise. And I went back and pulled the context out of the sacrifice in 18 on it. And there's something that pops up. In fact, that's the reason 19 is in there after verse 18. The Philippians were not wealthy. In fact, there's a big question as to where they were in good times. In 2 Corinthians, we know that the Macedonian churches, of which one of them was Philippi, were impoverished to the degree that they were in worse poverty than the saints in Jerusalem, who were going through a depression as well. And so these guys, and then poor Paul, he didn't want to take anything from them when he went through. And in the end, he found out they'd given themselves to the Lord first, and they were going to give because that's what God wanted them to. And I'm sure that if he'd have been in a better spiritual condition when he headed for Jerusalem in some ways, but he was not in bad at that one, he would have appreciated the little bit they gave compared to the amount that Corinth gave in that matter. And Corinth was a rich church. And so, nature of the priesthood, it's a heavenly priesthood. That's an easy... It's a heavenly priesthood. The name of the priesthood, it relates to the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was not an Israelite. Melchizedek was not of the seed of Abraham. He was from Aram, which is a word for Syria. And so Melchizedek is... we don't know anything about him, and Hebrews takes advantage of that. He says, we don't know his pedigree. We don't know who his mother is or who his father is. It's not saying he was virgin-born and this is a pre-incarnate son. No, it's not what it says. He just says, we don't know what his lineage was. But when Abraham gave him a tithe, it indicated that he was in a superior relationship to God beyond what Abram was. And that was kind of special. So we're of that. And it's interesting, that priesthood was not in effect after, I'm sure it ended when Melchizedek died.
And when Christ came on the scene, he took on himself the order of Melchizedek because he was not of the tribe of Levi, but he was the tribe of Judah. And that. And so now for Melchizedek, Hebrews chapter, well, I think you can get it out of Hebrews 6. It's kind of interesting. The spelling of Melchizedek, there are two spellings. And so once in a while you're going to read it. It's just like, I had a big fight over the spell. The Melchizedek, I'm trying to remember. I wasn't writing that. Had a big discussion when I did my thesis over the spelling of Nebuchadnezzar. There he came.
Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah. And so I would put it, I just quoted out of Scripture. I put the verse in the thesis and they were spelled differently. And it was really kind of funny because it was like the guy that climbed on my case for it had no answer. So I just put the Scripture in for what it says. Which one is right? It's in the Bible, spelled both ways. Which one's right? And I suspect that they were both right. I know they were. But it was kind of interesting. But Melchizedek is the only. Where am I? I'm looking for Hebrews. Hebrews 6:20 is one good place. We'll get back in there. In a moment. I've got a lot. We're going to be in Hebrews, so my Bible is open to Hebrews for a purpose. But Hebrews 6, I want to make sure it's got it in there. It's right there, right at the end of the chapter. And Melech is king. Tzedek is righteousness. And so he's called the king of righteousness. He's also called the King of Shalom, King of Salem, the King of Peace. And that's very the name is very interesting. So how did Christ become the high priest? Well, he didn't have an election of a bunch of priests because there were no other priests of the order of Melchizedek. The Father selected him to be the priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is repeated over and over in Hebrews. It starts early in Hebrews 1, verses 2 through 4. And in 2:4 says, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the ages, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made much better than the angels, as he hath obtained a more excellent name than they." And so you see, you have this word appointed. Now, it's not talking specifically about high priest, but when he's seated, it does not so specifically. When he sat down as a high priest. We're going to talk about that. He became a priest at a different time than he became a high priest on that. So it's kind of interesting. It's one of those little things that when you pick up on it, it's easy to kind of remember because of the event that took place in the Jordan with John the Baptizer. It was so interesting when that took place. And that takes us to the synoptics in that matter. And so in the synoptics, you have the baptism of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's Matthew 3, Mark 1, and Luke 3. I was going to say there's 3:1-3 in those chapters. And so the Father made him a priest. It's interesting. The question of why was Christ baptized? It's kind of interesting when you think about it. Why would he? Okay. Let's go find out. Matthew 3. I think it really did several things, but it tells us, only it's a little interpretive, Matthew 3, and we're down in verse 15. And in 3:15 it says, Jesus answering said unto him, suffering, that is, permit it to be so now, for thus it becometh us, and this idea of becometh it is fitting for us, to fulfill all righteousness. And he permitted him to fulfill all righteousness. His baptism was a mark of righteousness. And how did it do it? It kicked off his earthly ministry. It demonstrated to not only human beings, but to spirit beings. John had no idea. That was the only time he ever had a baptism like that one. When you hear voices, and you have a form of a dove, and it, you know, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, or with whom I am well pleased. And so it kicked off that ministry that he had, and he fulfilled all righteousness. And I think what it did, it was a testimony to, I mean, I really think that angels don't always remember well. They have trouble figuring things out. Of course we do. And that is, I think, that when angels saw this affirmation that this physical body in which the Son dwelt was still full deity. He does that to begin his earthly ministry. We were having a little discussion in theology today about the matter of when he had the authority over the dead. You know, in John we have a verse that says he was given that authority. But then you go to Revelation, you find out he was given the keys to death in his ascension. And so it's kind of an interesting thing there when you say, he could call forth Lazarus, and if it had been in the decree, Lazarus wouldn't have had to die again. But he did. And so it's interesting that, I mean, we're going to get there in my theology class on that, but we were working it a little bit. And so, let's see, let me get a couple more verses that will give us some sense. Let's go to chapter 5 of Hebrews. Hebrews 5, and what I'm going to do is just barge right into verse 5. So, Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but that he that said unto him, thou my son, art my son, today I have placed you in a position of authority. I have begotten thee, given you a place of privilege. And he said also, in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But you can see that order. And it was the Father that made him priest and high priest. And so that's the focus of it. And 5 is one of the better verses. Jump down to 10. We got another one. He says, called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Called of God is an interesting word because it's not kalel, not the word that we usually translate call. It has the idea. It's saluted. Designated. This same, I mean, it goes right back to 5. That reminder, but he was saluted by God, a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's see, Agorithais. First error is passive perfect. Participle, pardon me, part perfect. So anyway, you can see he becomes the high priest by divine appointment, by the appointment of the Father. And so he was appointed to be high priest in the realm of his human nature, of his humanity. And so It would have been a step down if he'd have been put there in his deity, because he was the creator of all things. He's the one that spoke the ages into being. And so the Father put his human nature in that position, and that's how that worked. And so he shared humanity. Hebrews 2 tells us, why did I go back there? Okay, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 tell us that he did, I mean, well, we can see it in a lot of other places, but I kind of like to go by these verses. 2:17, wherefore in all things it was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make propitiation for the sin of the people. Now, I read that differently than you have in your King James. The word there that's translated reconciliation is the word propitiation. To make satisfaction. That's the word propitiate. It means to put it in a place of satisfaction. You maybe didn't hear me, but what I did with sin, it's a singular. Really interesting the way it's set up. You have a plural article in front of a genitive singular in that case, which relates to sin nature on it. So you can see somewhat here. And then let's see, didn't I want the next verse? I always have to double check where I intend to go because I don't always remember. Okay, verse 18, for that he himself has suffered being tempted. He is able to succor. Succor is not a word that is, I dare say, in all of the newspapers in the USA, it hasn't occurred there for a month or more, if even at all. It means to help. And it was good back in King James days, what I'm trying to say. He's able to help them that are tempted. So he's not doing it in hypothetical ways, but he was really tempted. Yet without sin, without a sin nature. So he shared in that matter. And, I'm trying to think of how I want to break this out. Okay, he had sensibility. Back into chapter 4, to human feeling. It's interesting in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, for we have a high priest that cannot, and I'm going to have to get my foot in the Greek here because I want to make, that is not, does not have the inherent power to suffer together the weaknesses of us. To be touched, it's literally the word to suffer. To suffer together with a soon prefix. The weaknesses of us, charismatics love to translate that sickness, having been tempted in all respects according to that, like us, using our friendly little likeness word here, yet without sin, a sin principle or a sin nature. Let us, therefore, come boldly into the throne of grace so we may obtain mercy and find grace, and they translated it, to help here instead of succor in time of need. So he says, don't be reticent, don't be reluctant to go to him, because we are going to have confidence because he knows where we are. To me it's an awesome thing. How in the world that works? I believe it. That's all I can say on that. So, there were Levitical priests, and it's interesting. In chapter 5, verse 1, for every high priest on the human level is taken from among men, is ordained to men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And so here is a human priest, a human high priest, taken from among men. Here's a heavenly high priest that was made a man so he could become a high priest in that manner And that makes a major, major difference for us in that. And that's the Levitical high priest in 5:1 through 4. We looked at 6:20 in the way around to start, and that is he's of the order of Melchizedek. It's a greater high priesthood. Doesn't say anything about all of the work he does in that order. What it does say to us is we are also of the order of Melchizedek. So we are priests and whatever tribe we're from, it makes no difference. But we are of the order of Melchizedek, and that is most important. Let's see. Let's go on in 5. There are just too many verses I have written down. But I want to say he was proven to be qualified in his human nature. And he says, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all of them that obey him, called to God, of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so you have him in the first part, he became qualified and God called him. It was part of the plan of God. When I say qualified, it said he was made perfect. That's teleao, which is he was made perfect. He became one who has been perfected. This is one of those interesting little, what we call periphrastics with a ginomai verb, to all of those who obey. So the idea of the word author is, if you have an interlinear, you'll see the word cause. The inciter, the motivator, little short funny word, itios, there, of eternal salvation. And because of him, we have that eternal salvation. And that's what makes the difference. I need to say one thing about Melchizedek that I didn't. It's hard because I got this set up in a different order than I could on it, and that is Melchizedek is not a popular character in the Bible. That is, he's not very well known. If we took Hebrews out of the Bible, you have two places where he's mentioned. So that's not many occurrences. You have him back in Genesis, and you have him in Genesis, and it's not a big section. It's Genesis, and you only have three verses in 14. Four verses. Genesis 14, 18, 19, and 20. 18, 19, 20. That's three verses. Sure. And you can count, I guess. and so that's where he's mentioned. Then the other place in the Old Testament is Psalm 110:4.
So that's four references.
And that's the Old Testament. And that's if we didn't have Hebrews, we wouldn't have the other seven. There are seven references by name to Melchizedek in Hebrews. And I started at 6:20. I could have started with the first one in 5:6. It's in 5:6. 5:10, 6:20, 7:1, 7:10, 7:11, 7:15, 7:17, and 7:21. So guess what? His name occurs more in chapter 7 of Hebrews than the rest of the Bible put together. So it's kind of interesting. I mean, the name. And I think we're pretty familiar with it.
How many was that? 11? How many? 17?
11 occurrences. 11 occurrences. Okay. And all together. And I did the package in Genesis 14. So you have. Whoop. 11 times in the Bible. Yeah. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. 9 times in Hebrews. Couldn't count. I had to take my shoe off to get the other count there.
So it's in Genesis 14, 18, 19, 20?
Yeah, 4, 18 through 20 is a section. I mean, I gave you the whole package there. So you have one occurrence there and one occurrence, one name in that section, but it talks about him. There's more information there. Which
missed
is
one in Hebrews. What I have 1, 10, 11, 17, 21.
Okay, you missed 15.
15.
Let me go through it again if you are taking those down. So it's in Hebrews 5, 6, 5, 10, 6, 20, 7, 1, 7, 10, 7, 11, 7, 15, 7, 17, 7, 21. And that's the list. Fortunately, as you can well imagine, if you look up Melchizedek in an English concordance, it's really easy. Because you don't get any of the spelling oddities until the end. So you're going to find it easy. In Strong's or Young's or where I would send you to, but you want a whole Bible comment. You can get it out of Englishman's Hebrew and Englishman's Greek, but then you have to look two places on that. So, okay, so that gives us some idea of that name. Now, I need to say a couple things. And I've already just said he was a priest at his baptism. What is a priest? I guess I need to ask that. We're talking about the priesthood of the believer. The word priest is a word that deals with temple service. It's a word temple, a different form of the noun, and it's one who's involved with temple service. Not the word for Holy of Holies. It's a word for the whole temple. It's kind of interesting that we are called priests. He would never have a noun that calls us Holy of Holy priests. We have access to the Holy of Holies in heaven. But we spend all of our time down here on earth physically, and that's the courtyard of the heavenly temple. It's kind of backwards is what it is, because you have the courtyard, then you have the holy place, which is the starry spaces, most of the universe, and then you have the Holy of Holies, which is the heavenly throne room in the third heaven, or the third heaven. And so we have spiritual access to it, and we use it. Now, I want to go to one verse, and we're still open, I hope, into Hebrews. I didn't have to turn my page. I forgot that I was right here. 4:14. What happened when, or where did it start? I guess this is the way. Seeing that we have a great high priest, I'm in Hebrews 4:14. We have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens. This is ascension. Now, there was a long time I didn't punch ascension. It was important to me, but it wasn't as important as it could be. And I don't know how many conferences ago in Titusville, when I went to Florida, were you there? It's been longer than that, I think. Maybe. When I did the whole thing I did was on the ascension.
I don't think so.
Yeah. So anyway, I did a conference there. I've done another couple conferences that relate to ascension. And one thing is really key. Through the, well, I guess we ought to finish the verse so we know what the ascension did. It says, Jesus, the Son of, he says, have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. When he passed through the heavens, he becomes the high priest. I mean, he sits down at the right hand of the Father. Some have said it was there he put on his high priestly turban. No, he doesn't need a turban. He's got a little bit of a garment that's a little better than that. It's called Shekinah in the Jewish perspective. His garment of glory that was manifest at the Transfiguration. So, I think, it's fun to understand that part of it. 9 minutes. I'm trying to get to a clean break here, so I've got a lot of places I could go. So, he was a priest at his ascension, at his baptism, that's linked, it's linked to where? 7 of chapter 5 of Hebrews. When the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared. He's functioning as a priest in his human nature. But anyway, he's a priest at his baptism. Ascension makes him high priest. And we could see more of it if we wanted to journey around. We've been in 1 Peter 2 a little bit. We're going to be in it more, which tells us that it ties with Psalm 118. Boy, I hated to make a promise today, because I told the guys tomorrow we are going into Psalm 118 and doing a little detail work. And where am I? I'm in eschatology. I'm dealing with Thou My Son, that segment, and his authority in that. And Psalm 118, Acts 4, 10, and 11 all relate here. Now, down on the next spot I want to go is we talked about his having feelings as ours, and he was tempted in all points like we are without sin. Word sin is no sin nature. There are those who want to teach that Christ had to be able to sin to be tempted. And you've got a number of people that insist that he had to be capable of sinning, that it was possible. Well, that tells us they do not understand what the Bible says about his two natures. He did not set aside any of his deity when he took on a human form, when he took on the body that God had prepared for him. He didn't take nothing. You say, well, he emptied himself, Philippians 2. Yes, he emptied himself, but he didn't empty himself of any of his divine essence. He stepped aside, and he emptied himself as a manifestation of the glory in the realm of his deity, because his person was connected to both natures, the human nature and divine nature. Because his person was linked to his divine nature, it was absolutely 100% impossible for him to sin. Impossible. There was no way. Just because there is temptation doesn't mean that you will sin. You know, pick your least favorite food. And there are certain kinds of food that I'm not too bad about it. There are some I just don't especially care for. But if there's something you just absolutely abhor, I could have said, I had a whole list of when I was a kid of things I didn't like. And, you know, you could offer me, let's see, what was one of those? I have to go back to my childhood. Yellow squash. My mom would always cook it up, and she'd try to give us brown sugar in it and butter or margarine, whatever, pig fat, I don't know. But none of it tasted good to me. I didn't like it. I could sit at that table, and I'd have to want something awful bad. It would be a war. I wasn't as bad as one of my siblings, who is not in this house. But anyway, I'd never be tempted if somebody says, I'll give you some yellow squash if you'll do this. I mean, if you have some yellow squash, you can do this. It'd take an awful lot for me to want yellow squash, and I wouldn't be tempted in the least, you know. And Christ could be tempted, but there's no way that would do anything, because it wouldn't make any difference in that. But he was. He understood temptation. And so that becomes very important to us as we understand it. And so he is the divine high priest. It's interesting, it says, into an age in chapter 5 and verse 6, thou art a priest into an age after the order of Melchizedek. That's a citation again out of the Old Testament. Now that brings us down to C in 4 minutes. So I wanted to get C done. My goal is to be in D. In this matter, the results mentioned concerning the work of Christ's high priesthood and its accomplishments. In Hebrews chapter 8, we have the eternal scene or setting for Christ's high priestly ministry. He began when he ascended into heavens. He passed through the heavens. And in eighth chapter of Hebrews is 1 through 6, building to 6, and gives us an idea of what the setting was. Now, of these things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who sat at the right hand on the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true sanctuary with the Lord, which the Lord pitched and not man. Well, we'll get there. We're going to get to Tupas here in a minute. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. He's saying if he's under law, he couldn't be a priest. Who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things. Okay, you see that word example has the idea of a visual representation. It's not the word type. I mean, it's a visual representation. We'll see more. We can see more of that in 9:23. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern I showed thee on the mount. Now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. There's one of our better things, more excellent. By how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. And that if the first covenant had been faultless, then there should be no place have been sought for a second. Put A instead of the. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He's talking about a new covenant that is prospective here. But that key verse in what I've read is this. In verse 5, you have example and shadow. And so this is a pattern. What was on earth was just a drawing, an architect's drawing of a sort. And it didn't fit in the same lot, because the lot was too small. And so the real drawing is just about the opposite. The biggest part of it is the holy place. How big is the third heaven? We don't know. And so there's a pattern that is made there in that. And so what he does in chapter 9, and I'm not going to these next two passages because I'll give you the passages. The express service compared to the Day of Atonement is done in Hebrews 9:11 through 28. You know, once a year, and we have a situation where we have a moment-by-moment opportunity to relate to our high priest. And so he compares with the Day of Atonement in 9:11 through 28. And then his sacrifice is described in chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. Okay, that's where I intended to get tonight, so I never have the nerve to mark where I want to go because I never get there. On it, so, and we'll return. We'll be we're real close. We got several passages we want to look at because it talks about his relationship to us, and then ta-da, we're into the sacrifices, and we get to go through those sacrifices, which we will drill. And I get it. It's kind of funny. I get to drill his sacrifice in Woodburn next Monday, and I get to drill it here next Tuesday. Because we're in Hebrew, in Romans 12, doing the will of God as well as here. So,
Okay. Father, may you bless in this next hour. May it be a time of blessing, encouragement, and joy. We're so grateful that we have a book that gives us what you want us to know. And we don't have the right to read it in the way we choose, but we have a right to read it normally. It's not an abnormal thing. Many people have to put on their mystical glasses in order to make it read the way they want it to, but you made it read the way you wanted to when you gave it to us. And we appreciate it, and we're thankful for those rules that guide that. Thanks again, and we'll thank you in the evening. In Christ's name, amen.